Today in our study of Revelation, we come to the next to last church in chapters 2 and 3, where seven churches are dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. The first two churches showed us essentials. Ephesus showed us the essential of first love by their negative example. Smyrna showed us the essential ingredient of persecution. The next three churches that we just finished studying, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, showed us the yeast of false teaching spreading, permeating, taking over. Well, that leaves these last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, and to me, they just simply show us true or false. Philadelphia is the true church. Laodicea is a false, apostate church. Philadelphia represents, in the history of the churches through the ages, it represents the final true church that will be on earth when the Lord returns for his church. I would pray that that would characterize us here at Mount Horeb. So I believe that these teachings, these truths here, are especially pertinent to us in this day and age and in the situation in which we find ourselves. Philadelphia, as you probably know, means brotherly love. It was established centuries and centuries before by a man to honor his brother. So he named it brotherly love, Philadelphia. It's a small city, and it's a very small church in that city. When we think of Philadelphia, in this setting here, we usually think of the missionary church. In the history of churches through the ages, most characterize the church at Philadelphia as being the church, say, in the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s, when missions became the focus of the church. Hudson Taylor and others started to respond with brotherly love for the lost out there in the world. There's only praise in this letter. The Lord does not condemn these people for anything. They are the faithful and true church. Some scholars say, though, that probably missions wouldn't necessarily be what's in mind when this letter was read in the first century by those church members there in Philadelphia. Now, we think of missions because we'll see in the opening verses there are some lines about open doors. And the Lord said, I've set before you an open door. Well, you and I, when we hear of those terms, open doors, we think of missions, going out through the open door, spreading the gospel. Well, there's another way in which we commonly think of open doors, and scholars say that is probably the way the church at Philadelphia would think of it. Here at Christmas time, we're finding a lot of stores are opening their doors earlier. The idea is that you're open for business. So the thought probably is that the church in Philadelphia, which was being persecuted at this time, is being reassured by the Lord that I've opened your doors. I'm going to keep you open for business. You're going to be my church there. I'm going to sustain you through this time of testing and persecution. We, though, we hear open door and we think of missions. Now, scholars sometimes say, given the context and culture, we must understand what was understood by the readers, the original readers of Scripture. And I agree, it's important to understand what was being said to those original readers of any portion of Scripture, because obviously it had to have meaning to them. But I would also go on to add that I believe the Lord, in writing these letters to his churches, knows the end from the beginning. And I believe the Lord knows that when we hear open door, we're thinking missions. And so I would think it is also proper to think in terms of missions. When you go back to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the church is here on earth, according to the Great Commission given in those two verses, to make disciples. And the first aspect to making disciples is the word go. So when the Lord says, I've opened a door before you and no one will shut it, and he tells us in the Great Commission to be going, making disciples, to me, I think it's proper to understand missions being in view here. Like Smyrna, this church at Philadelphia is persecuted, and it seems to be spearheaded by the Jews in that city. And once again, we're going to find the Lord characterizing these Jews as a synagogue of Satan. Again, a pretty shocking statement considering what most would consider to be religious people, the Jews. And yet, the Lord characterizes them rightly as a synagogue of Satan. If you're apart from the truth, You're lost in the lies of the devil. Now, the other thing you need to know about this city is what happened about 80 years earlier, 75, 80 years earlier. They were devastated by an earthquake. An earthquake destroyed the city of Philadelphia in 17 AD. The city was rebuilt largely because of funds given to it by Rome. And to honor the Caesar at that time, many proposed to rename the rebuilt city Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar, in essence. So it was known by that by some, but others refused to sort of accept it and still called the city Philadelphia. That idea of a new name is going to come up later, and the idea of standing firm like a pillar is going to come up later, and it's especially interesting in light of this earthquake, because when you have an earthquake, about the only thing left in the city would be some pillars. When you travel to Rome today and you see ruins, the most outstanding feature would be pillars. So that which survives the shaking could be said to be a pillar. Well, with that, let's take a look at what the Lord says to the church at Philadelphia. Starting in Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and now the Lord's going to characterize himself four ways. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So the Lord characterizes himself as holy, as true, as having the key of David, and as being the one in charge of opening and shutting doors. Verse 8 commends the church. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. As I read that, I think of the last stage of the church, the true church here on earth, remaining until the Lord returns to rapture his people, and the Lord will make sure that his church remains open for business, but also fulfilling the Great Commission. The Lord will set before them an open door. In the book of Acts, maybe I shouldn't say necessarily Acts, Paul in one of his writings, in fact it's not in the book of Acts, it's Paul writing, he says there's an open and effectual door for ministry for me in this city. And he says it when he's on a missionary journey. So I think that open door idea can point to missions. Well, the Lord says, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. And here comes great praise. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 9 speaks of the persecution. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The Lord here assures them, ultimately, of victory over their foes that are persecuting them. We then come to a most important verse, Revelation 3:10. As I've hinted at, and actually stated quite clearly earlier, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I believe one of the strongest statements supporting that position is Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, and here I picture the Lord speaking to the faithful church remaining on earth when he returns. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also, and then he makes a promise that has five sort of components to it. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come in the future upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. A most important phrase. Nothing in the first century corresponds to what's being talked about here in verse 10. I don't think one can rightfully conclude that verse 10 was a promise to the local church at Philadelphia and it was shortly thereafter fulfilled. In other words, there was some hour of trial and it came upon the whole earth and Philadelphia was preserved through it. There's nothing that scholars can find in history that could be said to be the fulfillment of this. For that reason, I think this is a reference to the true church remaining on earth when the Lord is going to return and rapture the church before the hour of trial, before the tribulation time. Strong pre-trib promise here. We'll talk more about it when we get to it. Having mentioned pre-trib, though, I'm going to pause here. I'll do it again when we get to verse 10, but I want to say something. Since the study of Revelation started, I've been pondering this pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath position of the rapture that many have, various opinions. The first thing I think it's important to note is that there are godly men, scholars who know more Greek in their little finger than I'll ever know, who have disagreed over their understanding of what the scriptures point to concerning the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib. Secondly, this is not a point upon which to break fellowship. Godly people, true servants, people saved, people serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, I believe can hold any one of those positions. The question is not so much the position you hold. The question is, what do you then do with that position? Me, I believe the Lord could return at any time, so I'm going to serve him with all the strength I have, expecting at any moment that he could return. The other thing to consider is, I could die at any moment. Any believer could be taken at any moment, so I think we all have to live in light of those possibilities. We should serve the Lord with every ounce of strength he's given us, every hour of life he's given us, and whether he returns for the whole church or just calls for us at a particular moment, that is how we should live. I started to think, what would happen if I heard on the news and CNN that a peace treaty was signed in Israel, a 7-year peace treaty, which according to Daniel marks the beginning of the 7-year tribulation time. If I heard that news and I saw them now start to build a temple in Jerusalem, and the Mosque of Omar, currently on the Temple Mount, was torn down and the temple was rebuilt and they started offering sacrifices, I'd no longer be a pre-trib rapture person. I'd still be here and I'd say, well, I guess it'll be sometime in the next 7 years. And you know what? I started to think, it really wouldn't change how I live or act. It'd make the news more interesting each day. I'd have the book of Revelation open right next to my TV guide, and you could just watch the things being lived out in the next 7 years if he waited that long. But some people say if you hold a pre-trib rapture position, it could make one lax. Oh, we don't have to worry about all of those times of persecution and everything because the Lord could call for us at any moment. And we're not going to have to go through that, so why worry? I don't think that laxness would be the result of having a pre-trib rapture position. First of all, again, whether we're talking about the 7-year time of tribulation or the last 3.5 years of great tribulation, as far as an individual believer goes, any one of us could enter into a real hour of trial, a physical illness, a loss of loved ones, a change in status. Any one of us at any time could face a trial that would be, you know, in our personal life, utterly devastating. Whether we believe in a pre-trib rapture or not, I think all of us need to be firm in our faith, ready to endure whatever the Lord would have us to go through. Again, we don't have to necessarily have a time of tribulation to have Christians suffering. Now, we've been spared suffering and persecution to a large degree in our country, but all that could change rather rapidly, given the political climate and world events and so forth. I think of various churches. I think back of the church in Uganda when Idi Amin took over, and all of a sudden there's horrible persecution and torture. I mean, what more could any Christian be facing than what some of those Christians face there in Uganda? So whether we're talking about the 7-year tribulation time or just an individual being ready to stand for the Lord no matter what comes their way, I think in many regards it's a moot point as far as the rapture position. So having said that, when we get back to verse 10, I'll put forth the pre-trib rapture position. I'm going to hold it and live in light of that, like I say, until CNN news tells me otherwise. Well, we move on. If Revelation 3:10 is a promise to more than just the local church at Philadelphia, if it's the Lord stating something about the pre-trib rapture, notice how verse 11 fits in beautifully. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And then verse 12 piles on some more wonderful promises to those who will remain true until the Lord returns for them. He who overcomes, I will make like a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll stand firm, even through an earthquake. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. That my God, my God, my God is repeated and emphasized. We're going to know the Father, the way Jesus Christ knows him now. Imagine the intimacy between the Son and the Father. That's how we're going to be related to Abba, Daddy, our Father in heaven. And not only that, the Lord will write on us his new name. And when you see the idea of a name being mentioned in Scripture, it speaks of who a person is, all his attributes, what characterizes him. So I believe we will know the Lord in a deeper, more meaningful way. And that's said already in Scripture. When we see him, we will know him as we are now known, for we will be like him. So these are wonderful promises in verse 12 of an intimate, loving relationship in heaven and in the New Jerusalem, which we'll see described in detail in chapter 21. A sparkling gem of a city coming down out of heaven. It's said there, it's like a bride. Think of a wedding. Everybody pauses, the organ hits, dun, 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 and everybody just looks back and you gasp. Here's this bride that for weeks and months has been dieting and picking out the right dress and combing her hair and spraying and getting everything ready in her nails and going to the tanning spa and whatever. And she's just been prepared, and everyone looks and goes, oh, you've never seen an ugly bride. The thing about a bride is that she's worked at being beautiful, and when you see a bride, the response you have is just a taste of what it's going to be like when we see our new home, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared like a bride for us. Beautiful picture. Stick with the study till chapter 21 and 22. Final statement, verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each individual is responsible for these truths. And again, the Lord has switched with the last four letters. He has switched this warning statement to the end to make it very emphatic. The first three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, saw this statement coming before some of the promises. But in the last four churches, the Lord shifts it to the very end. I think it just makes more of an impact then. But with that, we go back to verse 7. And we see what the Lord would say to his true church. To the angel, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of, and now the Lord characterizes himself four ways. Holy, true, holds the key of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and vice versa, what he shuts, no one can open. First of all, the Lord is holy. He characterizes himself this way, I think, because the church that serves the Lord is holy. And then you add the idea true, and that also applies. The church that stays true to the Lord's word, that keeps the Lord's word and keeps serving the Lord, is a church that's going to be holy and true. And I want us to ponder what it means to be holy and true. Holy speaks of sinless. It speaks of purity. We, the Lord's church, are to be a pure church. We are to be holy people. We are not to have sin dwelling in our lives. Now, we will sin, but we have the remedy. Confess it and pray and be strengthened so that you won't stumble into that same sin next time. But there's something else about holy that's often overlooked. Most people, when they hear the word holy, they think of sinless and pure and so forth, and that's fine and proper. But as I've studied Scripture lately, another aspect to holy I think has been impressed upon me. Holy has to do with the idea of separate, distinct, above, beyond. When we go to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're in the very throne room of God, and the angels are declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the temple is shaking, and Isaiah falls down in dread and fear, and a recognition of his own lack of holiness, one sees there not only the idea of purity, God is holy and pure, but God is separate, distinct, above, beyond. God says somewhere in the Old Testament, you thought I was altogether like you. And I really believe there's a familiarity that a lot of people have with God and their thought of God that in some aspects does away with the sense of holiness. Now, God is loving and intimate, and it just is astonishing to hear, you know, what he says in that regard. We have the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy, to our God. But God is also holy, and he is not altogether like us. And we should never get too familiar. He is above, beyond, separate, distinct. Well, we, his church, are to be holy. And each individual is told to be holy. The Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. And I think that means we are to be different from the world. We're to be separate, come out from among them. The whole idea of a church, in the Greek word for church, has the idea of a separate, called out community. I think we are to be holy in the sense of being separate, distinct, and above the rest of the world. Our standards should be up there. And the other thing I think of in regard to this is that we're told in the New Testament we have overcome this world. We don't grieve like those who grieve with no hope. When trials come, according to James 1:2, we put them on the plus side and we reckon them pure joy. Because Romans 8:28 tells us we know all things are working out for good. And we know who's in charge and we trust him and we know we're called according to his purposes. And according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, we know that no temptation will overtake us but that which is common to men. And God won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, but in the temptation will show us the way through it, how to bear up and endure under it. We know these things and we trust these things. So when events happen in our life, it's like we rise above whatever this world can throw at us. We're holy, we're sinless, we're supposed to be pure. And again, when we sin, we confess it, we be cleansed from it. But we also are separate, above, distinct. In some regards, I think that is one of the most pleasurable things about being a Christian. When I read the newspaper, when I look at the evening news, when I see what's happening in this world, I don't grieve like those who have no hope. I know who created me. I know what I'm here for. I know he's going to protect and preserve me through whatever comes. I know that if trials come, it's because he has allowed them and they're there for a purpose, a plan, to mature me. My faith needs them. Otherwise, perseverance and strength won't develop. All of these things help us to just rise above whatever this world could throw our way. And to me, that's all sort of caught up in that idea of being holy, distinct, separate, above, beyond. Peter, writing in his first epistle, stresses this aspect to the people he's writing to. And they're facing trials. They're facing fiery trials, according to Peter's own words. He says, "You are God's peculiar people." It means his very own, a special people. And again, this idea of holy is in view. And he says, "Therefore, live your lives as aliens." In other words, we're not from this place. We're above. Above and beyond, you know. Our citizenship is in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 says we're seated there in the heavenlies right now. You know, it's like, wow. I mean, it's that set and that secure. And that should be our outlook. Well, Peter goes on to say, not only are you a peculiar people, not only are you aliens, but he says, therefore, live your lives here as strangers. We're not caught up in this world. We're not at the mercy of what this world would throw our way. We can give thanks in all circumstances, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We're just a weird bunch. And I think it has to do with this idea of being holy, above, beyond, separate, distinct. So be holy, for God is holy. Tied to it is the word true, holy and true. Two aspects to this word true. You need to know the truth. You need to hold on to the truth. And we find out in verse 8, they have kept his word. Now, the word kept there refers to like a keepsake. They have treasured his word. They've learned it, they've understood it, and they've lived according to it. They've kept his word. To be true, you must have the truth. But it's not enough just to have the truth. That won't make you true. To be true, you must obey the truth. You must follow it. When we say someone is a true friend, it means he knows what it is to be a friend, he understands the concept, and he's following through on it, living it out. So think of yourself as being holy and true. Be holy, for he is holy. Obey his truth, be true to the truth, you could say. Then the Lord goes on to give comforting words to those who are undergoing persecution. He says, I'm in charge. I hold the key. The one who has the key is in charge. Again, I'll never forget starting here at church and not having a key. I was nothing. I just come to the front door, tried to get in and do some pastoring, couldn't do anything. Just knocked and knocked and slid down on my knees and cried outside the door and went home. Without a key, you're nothing. Well, he says, I hold the key of David. That's a messianic title. I really, again, believe the Lord here is, in a very clear way, pointing to his return. His return to rapture his church, his return as the ruling, reigning Messiah also. He has the key of David. David was the king who was given the promise that one from his lineage would be on the throne and would come and rule forever. Jesus Christ is that ruling, reigning Messiah. He came the first time to save the world. He'll come the second time to be the sovereign of the world. We'll read in chapter 22, at the end of the book of Revelation, of the Lord characterizing himself as the root and offspring of David. Have you heard that phrase before? I am the root and offspring of David. Well, we'll talk more about it when we get to it, but if you think about it, that doesn't make any sense. I am the root and the offspring. And yet it points perfectly to who Jesus Christ is. Eternal God, the root. The root is that from which the plant springs. Well, God created everyone. Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 tells us, created all things. Everything was created by him and for him and sustained through him. He is the root of David. And yet, he is the offspring of David. We're into the Christmas season that celebrates God Almighty, Jesus Christ, coming to earth as the offspring of David, coming through the lineage of David. This point of the Messiah being the root and the offspring was one of the last clear points Jesus made in the temple in his dealing with the religious leaders the last week of his life.